offer our work together tonight in the name of God, transcendent Father, omnipresent Son, and immanent Holy Spirit. Amen. With eyes closed, we come fully into this sacred space, the sacred room, sacred community, these sacred bodies. We are here now, and feeling our feet on the ground, our breath in our nostrils, feeling our chairs supporting us, we pray. O God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for the gift of our lives. Thank you for these teachings, our teachers, our practices, our brothers and sisters on the journey. We ask your blessing on our work tonight. Grant us courage, lightheartedness, compassion, external considering, understanding. May we risk all in the service of our transformation in Christ and for your glory. We ask these things in your holy threefold name. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. And staying in this place of now, we listen with our hearts to today's gospel from Luke. I'll read it three times, and let's listen for what is speaking to us, and for any work, ideas that can bless us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend to whom he goes at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived at my house from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him.' And he says in reply from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, if he does not get up to give him the loaves because of their friendship, he will get up to give him whatever he needs because of his persistence. And I tell you, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend to whom he goes at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived at my house from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him.' And he says in reply from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, if he does not get up to give him the loaves because of their friendship, he will get up to give him whatever he needs because of his persistence. And I tell you, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend to whom he goes at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived at my house from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him.' And he says in reply from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, if he does not get up to give him the loaves because of their friendship, he will get up to give him whatever he needs because of his persistence. And I tell you, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Lord, when I found your words, I devoured them. I took them in, and they became the happiness of my life. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the Church of Conscious Harmony for the work of inner Christianity. Very glad to see you all here. My name is Laurie, and I'm a fellow student of the work. In case you don't know me, I don't know some of your names, but we'll find that out maybe. So, what did you hear? Gay. Thank you.
heard wish, and wish is the strongest thing there is, and aim, from all three of the little parables.
Thank you. Christy.
I heard external considering in the first parable, and I heard the word persistence in the report that really jumped out at me, and that would be in alignment with what Gay said about aim and wish, that we have to be persistent and patient too.
Thank you. Tracy?
I heard if you can't help it, will it? Mm-hmm. Like if you have an itch, it's not my job to question why that itch is there, if that itch is worthy enough or anything. I'm just meant to scratch it.
Thank you. Melanie?
I heard levels. If you know, what father would give a snake when the son asks for a fish?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Pam?
For some reason, my mind went, for all three readings, went to an experience this week of knocking on the door of an eye that I had, and the identification with it, and the wanting to observe that eye so that there could be some way for something different to happen, to wake up, to non-identify, and have a different choice. And even though in terms of results that it might want to have by doing that, that didn't happen. The persistence of doing the work and self-observation and non-identification and self-remembering, I'm told, will pay off, and I will have the grace of light being shown on that, and that other non-identification will be, it'll be neutralized. The eye will be neutralized, so it doesn't do the same habitual thing again in whatever time it takes. But persistence on my part to continue to shine a light or ask for light to be shown on that, that's what I was, and it made me feel encouraged.
Thank you. Yes. I also heard the word persistent. And I heard from that aim and wish and directed attention and patience in the work, faithfulness to the work. So the same sorts of things you're talking about. And I also heard ask and it will be given. This is one of my favorite. It's like one of those ones I hang on to, one of my favorite gospels. And that has been my experience. And I sometimes do forget to ask. So it's like this, on the one hand, it's not only ask, but keep asking. And on the other hand, it's, well, my God who loves me so much, who loves all of us so much, may not give you what you ask for specifically, but it's always so much better. It's just a matter of, I can't know the possibilities that are in store. And so, still ask. Melanie.
I also heard that as an invitation from Christ to knock and to ask for the Holy Spirit. And I also heard the word wicked, and I was sitting with that, and what that felt like, well, wicked, was a shock. That he was delivering a shock, and I could feel that right in my solar plexus, like, ooh, what in there is wicked? And what I realize, it's not I. And that there's an invitation within that shock to ask for help.
Thank you. Brett.
I felt the fatigue of the man who was in the house, in bed, trying to sleep. And I heard and felt, do not bother me. And I'm really serious about this. I wonder, so who or what is knocking on my door? Mm-hmm. Who am I shutting out and why? So that's an I wonder question, dear teacher.
I love that. Who's knocking on our door? What is knocking on our door? Thank you. Lotus?
I heard ask, and I know that's one of my biggest challenges besides forgetting, but I know there's an I there that loves for me to forget, because then I, you know, I'm not taking care of myself. And so love for me, and I know that God wants me to ask for, so that's, I'm putting that out there that is my wish to ask.
Maybe so. Anyone else? Going? Okay. Well, before we go to this evening's your experiences with last week's exploration, I want to read a little bit from Volume 2 on AIM. Beverly said she had really wanted to read this, and she didn't get to it. And I thought it was, when I read it, I thought it was really useful, and it might contribute to our discussion about AIM tonight. So it's on... Well, I'm starting a little earlier on page 629 in volume 2. It's in the commentary on the meaning of aim in the work, if you want to read it later. Now, when we make aim, we do not take into consideration how difficult it will be to keep that aim in view of the different events that may happen to us. We expect a tranquil sea on which we can steer a direct course. Therefore, when our aim is very superficial and momentary, formed in a moment of enthusiasm, we find that it is absolutely useless and leads nowhere. However, instead of becoming offended and beginning to blame the work, we should begin to understand what it means to be sly man, or as the Gospels call it, wise man, wise, really meaning clever. You will remember that the wise virgins were not wise, but clever. And this word in the Gospels meaning clever, or mentally awake, is the same as the word sly used in the work. A superficial aim will lead nowhere, especially if it is from acquired conscience, which has behind it merit, vanity. These aims turned toward external life are of no use in the work. They do not touch the esoteric level, that is, the level of real conscience. To begin to have a real aim, you must already know that you cannot keep it, and, as it were, not tell yourself what this real aim is. Real aim comes from something deeper in you, something emotional. As it is said in Matthew, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In the language of parables, left is the weak side, i.e. the personality, and right means the deeper and more real side of you. Now, if you make an aim with your left hand and tell yourself you will get some advantage from it, some merit, some praise from other people, that you will be better thought of, even in the work, you will not be doing it from your right hand or from your real side. For this reason, real aim must always be something you never quite put into words and let your false personality know about. And you must not expect to attain its object right away. So I want to stop here because you may be thinking, and I did when I read this, so what are we doing every morning talking to our work partners about our aims? And what has come to me about this real aim and not talking about it a lot is that I'm going to give you an example. So say you have a recurring situation in your household where you behave a certain way to someone you care about very much over and over and over again, and it just is breaking your heart. And you mechanically keep on behaving in that same way. They say that thing, you react that way. If not externally, definitely internally. The eye rolling is going on. And after a while in the work with self-observation, enough self-observation, you can really see that and really feel the taste in that and really feel helpless in that and powerless in that. As they say in the 12th step, powerless over negative emotions. And so internally you're feeling deep remorse. It's coming from a deeper part of yourself, this aim that's not even put into words, but it has something to do with what the Gospels are talking about all the time, with being love. And so it's going to talk a little bit more about your smaller aims, but I wanted to make that clarification. You can feel it, though it may not be put into words. And when it becomes more and more real to you, you may have to bear it and be patient for a while, as we were talking about with the gospel. You will have, in fact, probably to follow a devious and apparently contradictory path to fulfill real aim. And above all, you must not think that because things go wrong, your aim is useless. But the most important thing to understand is that in real aim, you cannot go directly towards it. But like a sailing ship at sea, which endeavors to sail to a certain goal, you must tack one way and then another according to the wind. So I grew up sailing, and if you've ever sailed in a sailboat race, in my experience, most of the time the first buoy you have to round is right toward the wind. And so the sailboat cannot sail right toward the wind. You have to tack back and forth. And also you have to take into consideration how much time it takes to tack, to come about. So that, 'cause that takes time and that almost stops you in the water before you can gain speed again. So you want to find a point in the work and stay with it. But then you have to have some sense of when, oh, I don't want to go any longer than this. So in the work, maybe that aim, whatever aim you've been on, that point of the work, isn't serving you anymore. And so you have to have, again, a taste about it. There's something else in the work for me, some other way to go at that. And then you tack again. So you don't want to spend a lot of time back and forth and back and forth. Now, real aim depends on an emotional perception of something you dislike in yourself and which you wish to change eventually. It depends on a certain integrity of feeling that persists in spite of downfalls. Thus, great patience is necessary in connection with any real aim. A formatory aim is quite different from real aim, and although you begin with formatory aims, you must realize they cannot be kept, and so must admit you cannot do in this sense. Real aim can only arise from long observation and real valuation of the work, because unless the presence of the work is constantly with real aim, i.e. unless you rely on the work as well as yourself to keep it, it can lead nowhere except into false personality and the feeling of merit. Real aim always nourishes you, nourishes your understanding, and then you see how it can change and yet remain the same, how it can tack from one side to the other and never go in the direct way which our natural impatience demands, because all real aim is connected with our own self-development, i.e. with the development of essence in us, with the development of understanding in us, which is the greatest force we can create. Whereas false aim cannot develop our understanding and very often simply contracts us and turns us into Puritans, as it were, into a rigid keeping of some little internal decision. You can do nothing by suddenly cutting yourself off from what you have been by some arbitrary act. It is only by modification and transformation that you can change your life. When you have real aim, you see the difficulties of keeping it. When you make a little formatory aim, it is quite different. We are told to make aims, these are our daily work aims, with the object of seeing that we cannot keep them, i.e. so that we can see second force or the force of resistance. So does that just make you a little bit go about the fact that we hardly ever keep our aims, right? I mean, for myself, I can say that effort is made sometimes. And sometimes the aim comes to me and it's grace. But many times I make aim and then I'm thinking back over my day and, what happened to that aim? Or I make some connection with the aim and my day, but it wasn't a consciously kept aim. So I love this. I'm going to read this again. We are told to make aims with the object of seeing that we cannot keep them, i.e. so that we can see second force, or force of resistance. But when we come to make real aim, we are more aware of second force and the difficulties that will stand in the way of our keeping this aim. I would like to say here that real aim is a silent aim, something that you may never tell anyone else or even tell yourself in so many words. And this kind of aim is such a quality that you are not dismayed by the constant apparent breaking of it or the contradictions that arise in connection with it when apparently you are going in a different direction from what you intended. I have given you the image of a sailing ship setting out to cross the Atlantic from east to west, let us say, and probably this ship cannot ever really go directly to the west, but must go northwest, southwest, and even occasionally in the reverse direction for the time being. yet at the same time, if it keeps to its aim, it will eventually get where it intended. It does not lose hope. It does not despair, because there is a certain deep intention of getting eventually where it wants to go. Ask, and it will be given. So, with that in mind, there's just a couple of other nuggets about aim that have been talked about in the last couple of weeks. And then I'd like to hear how it went. The most general definition of what aim means in the work sense is that it is to hear what the work teaches and to do what it says. Aim in the work is always connected with the act of self-remembering. This is because in the state of self-remembering, a man can receive help, which cannot reach him in his ordinary states of consciousness. Certain influences in the universe can only penetrate as far as the third state of consciousness, where a man is conscious to himself, or self-conscious. If at the same time as he remembers himself, he remembers his aim, he may get help. For example, he may understand his aim better. They are a means, not an end. They tell you what things keep you asleep. All the many things you are told not to do, and the few things you are told to do in the work, are connected with the idea that man can awaken from sleep and come under better influences. This is the grand aim of the work. So we see something, and we deeply feel something, and then we aim. And this leads into our homework. Aim is on different scales. Aim on a great scale is to be awakened from sleep, to attain inner liberation. You must understand that if you hold too long to one small aim exclusively and neglect everything else in the work, it is useless. Your aim, whatever it starts with, must eventually regard all other things you are taught in the work. Otherwise, you simply make your aim ineffective, if not worse, because it is unsupported. But you must start with one definite thing that you have observed in yourself, and then you will find that everything else taught you is necessary as well, if you wish to keep the aim that you began with. The whole teaching is necessary to effect any change in being. So, the exploration was to observe where was I when I made my aim, and where am I now when I'm thinking back on my aim. So it's about state is place. It's about, am I making aim from a small part of center? Is it a formatory aim? Is it a just, oh, I'll do that, I'll try that? Or is it from a deeper place? Did any of you have any experience with Frank? Thank you.
This one has a severe problem of judgment, and made the aim, I believe, from the intellectual part of the emotional center to observe the multiplicity of others in the hope that by doing so might better learn to love my neighbor, might better learn to accept that they're just like me, that everyone is on this journey and looks differently. And it was an interesting aim, because I saw things that I don't know that I would have seen had I not had that aim. Lots of times I fell asleep and didn't remember it, and I didn't have it but about 4 days this week. I had other aims, but I followed that aim for several days because I felt it was profitable and that it was important, because accepting that this one's a multiplicity does not come easily. And it becomes much easier when one's in company. And it also becomes less likely that this one will judge others when they're just like himself. I thought it was a good exercise.
Yes. Thank you. Yes. Will you tell me your name, please, when you get the mic?
I'm Robin.
Hi, Robin.
Hi. I'm so glad you read what you read out of Volume 2. It's just like the light bulb went on for me. And I'm fairly new to, I guess, taking the work seriously and actually reading consistently, and so last week I sat down after a sit and really thought about this. Looked at my notes and read and journaled, and there's a lot of sincerity definitely in that. But it was overtaken by like some perfection as I was trying to like get it right.
Good.
And I came out with this beautiful note card of aims, and then I got up and it's like it just sat there on the chair. And I go, what just happened? And luckily I had lots of time so I could spend, and that gave me permission to be uncritical in my self-observation and really take the time to be patient with myself. And then I realized, and I kind of reported this last week, that what I had been doing in the past couple months, some changes that I've made, was already aim. Mm-hmm. And that I was already doing it. I already had a real aim, and I already had daily aim. And then I smiled and I just started laughing. But then being fairly new, I was like, is this right? And so after hearing what you just said, it really confirmed that, and it was deep. It was that deep feeling of, I'm already doing this. But it was so simple, because it was just about wanting more love in my heart and wanting that to come through me and be present. And it was that simple. And I thought, is that it? And so I appreciate you reading that.
Thank you, and I appreciate your work, as you were observing some things that were in service to your aim. You were observing some things that are not I. Perfectionism and whatever else you observed about, whatever took you over. This is, we may not see how the things that seem to block our aim are related to our aim right in the moment, but just keep on self-observing and non-identifying and self-remembering. And as someone said here when talking about the gospel, over time we see that we're lifted up to a new place.
It was very beautiful the way I was shown that. It was so obvious, and when I just let myself see it, it was very beautiful.
Yeah, and you didn't die. Isn't that great? How we see these things about ourselves that at one time I would have just gone, oh, we lived. Because it's not I. Yes, Anna.
This is the second time that I had a work partner, and it's been going on for about almost a year now. And I really wanted to do it right. Like Robin, I really wanted to do it right. So I would set my phone, my wonderful app, to ding me every 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, noon, 2, 4, or 6 p.m. to remind me about the aim and the homework that I have. And I'm unhappy to say that I failed most of the time. Every time it ding, and I went, oh, failed again, because I keep forgetting the aim. And I get what you mean now. The personal, the aims that's made from a formatory center, it somehow doesn't want to seep in, and I lose it over and over. You would think after 8 months it would kick in, but every time the timer goes off during the day, ding, I go, failed. You know, so it's over and over. But then there are moments, though, when something really, when I felt my energy being dragged, and I talked to my work partner, and I really want to feel in to what I'm trying to work on. For instance, this week was to just to, and making it as simple as I could, just to feel when some energy that's not comfortable comes my way, and just to observe it and to see where it goes, and to observe this one, just to come in how she receives the energy, and to really see where that energy goes that makes her so depleted towards the end of the day, and how to just bear the unpleasantness of the day. But just to observe an energy as soon as it comes. And for some reason it felt deeper. It felt real. Mm-hmm. And it was, you know, but again, it's only like once out of the 8 months. And then today, ding, failed. You know, again, I'm back into that that formatory aim. But I get it. I get what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. I do hear a lightness in your report. So I don't hear a lot of self-critical. So, oh, there she goes again. You know. Thank you. Gay.
Kind of along those same lines. this week and last week, I started writing my aims down again, hoping that that might help me to remember my aim. What I'm realizing right now, I hadn't realized it really until when Anna was speaking, but when I am formulating my aim, it's in the morning. It is usually after I have read some, you know, done some spiritual reading. It's quiet. I've got my cup of coffee. It's, you know, it's like my favorite time of the day. And I feel that quite often I am in that, I'm coming from that emotional center, from a deeper part of me at that point. And as my day goes on, I am in, you know, I'm in less deep parts of myself. So what feels in the morning like a really strong aim and that, you know, this is going to, I'm going to remember it, but I'm in a different place at different times of the day. I'm not in that same deep place that I was coming from when I formulated the aim. One day, I decided I would try to use some triggers, like Anna was speaking about. So my trigger was going to be anytime I looked at my watch or checked, you know, a clock to see what time it was, I was going to remember my aim. And the day started out beautifully, and there was a certain depth to remembering my aim. And as the day went on, it's not that I forgot my aim, because the trigger was pretty effective in that I remembered the aim, but I didn't remember it from the same place. Mm-hmm. It started feeling mechanical. I would say my aim to myself, and it meant nothing. Mm. So this whole discussion is very, very helpful, because one can, or I'll speak for myself, I can get very down on myself because of that. I'm thinking, what's wrong with me? You know, I love the work, and yet, so.
Thank you. Yes. Would you say your name?
Jan. So I'm kind of where Gay is, and that is that I so appreciate all this talk. And in the past couple of weeks, I've really been looking at a lot of the stuff on AIM, trying to make sense of it. Because just like you're talking about, it's so fleeting. And when we read something about it coming from formatory, when you're in those formatory parts, then it's just gone. And I remember last year when we were reading from, I think it was volume 5, and we were, and Nickel said something about, have you ever noticed how curiously strange it is that you can't remember your aim? Mm-hmm. And so I've been trying to notice, you know, when I make that aim, and I have this great enthusiasm about the work. You know, it's like I'll read something and a light bulb will come on, and I get so enthusiastic about it, that's what I'm going to do. And I really notice it, and I notice these parts of myself that I do not like at all, and I want not to have them run my life. And whereas Gay said she starts from that deep side, I start from this enthusiasm. And then, you know, it's gone until I read something else. And then it's like as I'm reading the work, I feel that valuation mm-hmm. for it. And but just like everybody else here, it's so fleeting. And I don't have a work partner right now, but even when I did, you know, we would say, okay, I'll remember your aim. And, you know, like, no, but we just couldn't do it. It seems like, you know, and talking about this is so helpful because, you know, it would seem to me like my enthusiasm should be able to carry me. And then I remember reading one time that those different eyes in us can make aims. You know, like this one eye will say, I'm definitely going to the gym, or whatever it is, you know, or I'm definitely going to stop whatever. And then come the afternoon and I'm like, what was I thinking? I don't want to go to the gym. Why did I say that? You know, and so I look at those parts and find that kind of humorous. But, you know, when it's something like you said, you know, that causes me great pain, that I can't seem to get rid of. You know, I saw my mother do that, and then I do that, and I can, and just like it was reading, you know, there's only a certain number of events that we go through, and there I am doing it again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And just seeing that is in service to your deep aim. So we are a multiplicity. Those are not I. Who made the aim? And we talked a little bit about that last week, about or week before, I can't remember which it was, but naming them. And so who's making the aim? And so, you know, the one that has the microphone a couple of hours later is not necessarily the one that made the aim. So just to see, like what Father Keating says, we got a bad case of the human condition. Just to see that. Just to see it and try to be light about it. Try to recognize from it our utter contingency on God. And to keep showing up. To keep feeling hopeful. Marianne, did you have your hand up? I saw that.
Could you talk a little bit more about, Nichols said that we need to know where we are when we make our aim. And that remains a little elusive for me. I'm not sure I'm like Gay. When I make my aim, I feel like this is the one. This is
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, as the day goes on, I completely lose it. I don't keep it. So I would like to know a little bit more about how you set an aim that's not from the formatory part.
Well, I would just say your powers of self-observation are going to help you there. So asking a question, when you think of your aim, when I think of my aim, is this just, I think Bev gave an example last week, is this just something I say, oh, that sounds really good, I'm going to do that too, to your work partner.
Yeah.
You know, so did that really come from some place in me that, or is that just... So you have to feel into all three centers. And I think that's you know, our all of our exploration about the centers. Is this coming from an outer part of center, something that is just a momentary and fleeting desire or desire to look good or desire to, you know, one of those smaller parts of centers? Or is this coming from a deep wish to know? And to understand. And so it's a feeling into those centers again. And part of what Donald was talking about is you can also look at your attention. Is this, so what kind of attention do we have in formatory center? Zero attention. So it's very little, there's very little or nothing. It's all mechanical. It's made mechanically. And what kind of attention do we have in emotional part of center? Attracted attention that's from a deeper part of ourself. I really am drawn to this. I really want to know about this, about myself. Really want to understand why this keeps happening over and over again. And then so what part of attention is, kind of attention is from intellectual center? Directed attention. So this is that staying on course like we were talking about. So I would want my aims to come from emotional and or intellectual center. I would want that persistence. I would want that one-pointedness. I know my goal is there. I'm headed in the general direction. I know what I long for. So, and that's, anybody else want to share about that? About where am I? Melanie. Did you have your hand up, Tracy? Oh, okay.
I find that my deepest aims come from my deepest pain. And I think a real aim that I have is non-identifying with my son, because that's where a lot of my pain comes from. And it's really a life or death situation. Because he presents recurrently with suicidal issues. So that instinctual part of me that's really attached to his life and wanting that to come out well has a real struggle with letting go. And I found recently that I had been moving through the stages of death and grief, had gone through a lot of anger, and then moved into, first I guess it was denial and then anger, and just recently into acceptance, a level of acceptance. And as soon as I got there, wouldn't you know, something else happened, and there's a deeper layer revealing itself. So just in terms of real aims, I think for me it's where I'm an emotional type also, so it's where I have the deepest pain, where my real aims are very evident, and where they have the most effect or possibility for transformation.
Mm-hmm.
I find it more difficult because my intellectual center is last to make an aim from that center. Mm-hmm. Although I find that all of these small aims that we make, I think as a collective, they're not lost, because my listening to other people's aims and hearing their experience, or hearing my work partner's lens on her experience or my experience, goes into this, I guess it's magnetic center, or I don't know, it's a work energy. Mm-hmm. And that comes to meet me, even when I haven't said a name.
Yes.
Repeatedly.
Mm-hmm.
So after doing this work for years, it's really a part of my life. And I think it's awesome to set daily aims, but I find that more and more that the work comes to meet me in the very simple, deeper foundation or tripod of just awareness, non-identifying, and self-remembering.
Mm-hmm.
Becomes a habitual kind of structure that contains the work and works us.
Good. Thank you. There was a piece in here that I had wanted to read, but I don't think I did. Okay. You cannot, of course, make a permanent aim suddenly. You cannot exclaim suddenly, "I swear I will never identify again or never be negative," and so on. Larger and more permanent aim in the work must be based on self-knowledge gained through practical self-observation. Take negative emotions. They are a big question. You cannot suddenly make an aim about them. You can and should begin by making the temporary aim of not expressing them, as the work suggests. This helps you to observe them better. Then you can see gradually that if you waste so much force on being negative, you have no force for anything else, such as happiness, for instance. Wow. Wow. Wouldn't we want to hold on to that force? He doesn't say things like that very often. So I've been working with our work group. We're doing Ho'oponopono, and we're practicing Ho'oponopono. I'm not going to go into it deeply, but it's a Hawaiian practice. It's really a prayer. It's about forgiveness and letting go of everything, and the realization that everything that is out there is in here. That I am 100% responsible for everything I see out there. So it's a prayer of forgiveness, really, redeeming the world. Because if it looks bad out there, there's something in here that I'm not seeing. So I've been doing a lot of forgiveness work on big things. And the other morning, I had this, I woke up. It was like I woke up before the alarm went off, and this thought was just given to me, you should work on the little things with that. Just like Donald says, you know, work on the little things. And then I fell back asleep. And so the next thing I knew, my phone alarm was going off, and it was really loud, and we try not to wake the dog up, you know, so I was like hitting it, and I'm going, oh my God, oh my God. Over the alarm being loud. And this really came to me about how much force is lost on the little irritations of life. And so when I read this that morning and thought back to what had just happened, I thought that, A, working on the little things is really good. What great advice. I'm not saying don't work on the big things, but the little things yields a lot, and nothing was lost because I didn't keep my aim in that moment, because I wasn't all peaceful and that didn't bother me. No, it showed me what I have in me, that there's something that's reacting to wanting things her way, wanting to make sure that the morning goes her way, so that, you know, the dog doesn't get in, you know, dog's schedule doesn't intervene into my schedule, and, you know, all of that stuff that, you know, and this is what our life is made up of, trying to control everything and having our way about it and being irritated if it doesn't go our way. So, wow. You know, so it didn't matter that I didn't keep my aim, that I wasn't totally forgiving in that moment of my phone, because I got to see something. Will it happen again? Probably. It's probably going to happen over and over again. We fall down, we get back up again. We make aim. We fall down, we get back up again. Maybe we see something deeper. You know, who knows what's behind all that? That was a lot of vehemence. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you for your sharing. So I just think it's miraculous that we have had these commentaries on aim and real aim, and then we had this gospel on ask and it is given, and we're thinking about where we are in the scale of things. Are we in the basement of our house, or are we higher up in the ray of creation? And now we're heading into the commentary on hydrogens. And it's got the big chart, the biggest chart in the book. And I went looking to see if we have a big version of this, and I couldn't find any of the charts. So I've got this sitting here. But if you can look on with someone because it's useful, and if not, that's all right too. I want to say about this that here's our opportunity to feel our feet on the ground and to observe any eyes that are like, that look at this and go, ugh. Because I know I have them. And this is actually one of my favorite commentaries in the world. If engaged with from the right place, it is beautiful, it is profound. And so I ask you to have open mind, open heart, and open body when we're reading this, because I really, I am very moved by the physicality of this teaching, that this has to do with our bodies as well as our psychological selves. This has to do with all of us. So if there's a way that you can think of yourself as being spacious within your body, as opening the cells of your body, and not necessarily having to figure the whole thing out with your head or compare it to what you might know scientifically or not. Instead, let's feel this openness within us as we go through this. This was given in Bird Lip, November 14, 1942, on hydrogens. After a long interval, we are going to speak again tonight about the cosmological side of the work. This is so great a subject that I suppose it can never be exhausted by us. What a relief. That means I don't have to figure it out, right? It is all about the fact that man is in the universe and the universe in man. So you cannot expect it to be easily explained. For this reason, there exists in this work a psychological and a cosmological side, which interconnect and which are gradually understood. Otherwise, there could be no real psychology. The work says that man cannot be taken apart from the universe or cosmos in which he exists, nor can the cosmos be taken apart from man. Wow. The great world in which man appears is the macrocosmos, and man in it should be a microcosmos or little universe. That is, he has in him the possibilities of reflecting the universe in himself and being in harmony with it. We have already spoken of the small side octave from the sun in the great ray of creation in which man finds his place, and at this point we stopped in our study of the cosmological side of the work and began to study the ideas in the parables of the Gospels from this standpoint. Man does not appear in the great ray itself. That's over here. Man is an experiment of the sun in self-evolution. As a part of organic life on earth, he serves nature. He serves the evolution of the earth and its moon, but he is created by the sun with the possibility of another fate if he tries to awaken. And so I invite you to think for yourself what that might mean. What does it mean that as a part of organic life on earth, I serve nature? What could that mean? I mean, literally, what could it mean? Well, I die and decompose and then I'm the soil, and then the plants grow up in me. And I mean, there's one level of thinking about it. What else could it mean? And then what else does it mean? He is created by the sun with the possibility of another fate if he tries to awaken. That is why the work and all similar teaching exists on earth, to awaken man, who is only in the service of nature as long as he is asleep, so that he can awaken and come under more intelligent influences and finally return to his source of origin. Feeling that in our bodies, in our hearts. This is the double aspect of man, and this is why man in the work is divided into man asleep, or mechanical man, and man awakening, or partly awakened, or fully awakened, that is, conscious man. And I think everyone in here has had experience of both. We've certainly all reported on the asleep mechanical part. And I don't think we would be sitting here if we didn't have some experience of the conscious part, the conscious man. Now, in what follows, I'm going to speak very briefly and give a mere outline of all the many different ideas which are derived in this work from the first great cosmological diagram, the Ray of Creation. This diagram starts from the absolute and descends in stages to the smallest and most undeveloped parts of the universe on a scale of descending order. Our ray of creation descends to our moon. And I love the way he says our ray of creation. It reminds us that this is only one. This is only one out of no one but God knows how many rays of creation. We're just talking about one. Tonight we're going to connect with this diagram the idea of different matters or energies at different levels of the ray. Matter and energy in this system are spoken of together as being different sides of the same thing. I'm holding this up. There's within this matter energy, there is matter and energy. The first thing you must understand in this respect is at the top of the ray, the very finest matter exists, and at the bottom of the ray, the coarsest or grossest matters exist. This gives you the idea of different materialities belonging to each stage of creation. As the creative process, following the law of three forces and manifesting itself in successive stages according to the law of seven or the law of the octave, as the creative process descends, the materiality of each level of creation becomes denser. With the highest level, the absolute itself, we must associate the finest matter and so the greatest energy. With the moon at the bottom of the ray, we must associate the coarsest matter, and so the least free energy. There are matter energies, belonging to the level of the absolute. There are matters belonging to the level of the starry galaxy, to the level of the sun, to the level of the earth, and to the level of the moon. Once you grasp that this universe is a descending scale of creation, becoming further away from the absolute, and as it were, colder and denser, you will realize something of what it means when the work speaks of a point in the universe. I wonder what that has to do with where am I when I'm making my aim. So this is an amazing map. This isn't just a map of different places. This is a map of different dimensions, so that every level or dimension, you could call it, let's call it level, every level on this is not only in this ray of creation, but in every ray of creation, there are different levels. So there's this density throughout all of creation. There's some density. There are these higher matters throughout all of creation. We're talking about levels, and it's connected with state is place. And I'm happy to hear the way you hold on to all of this in just a moment. So once you grasp, okay, we did that. A point in the universe occurs where a particular form of matter is found, or let us call it matter energy. Visibly, we can understand that the materiality of the incandescent sun is finer than the materiality of the chairs and tables on the earth, or indeed the materiality of earth as a substance which could not exist in the sun. If then we only grasp at present that the act of creation is a series of successive condensations, getting more condensed, we shall not be far wrong. Seen in this light, the universe as a scale of descent proceeding from the absolute is a series of energies or matter energies, or in brief, a series of different materialities. In this system, these different points in the universe or different matters are called hydrogens. For the present, you must accept this term without explanation. The universe is a series of hydrogens or matters, starting from the top and descending to the bottom. These hydrogens or matter energies increase in density as they go downwards. They become coarser, thicker, or heavier, so to speak. Here is a diagram showing how the universe is turned into a series of matter energies. First, four points are taken in the ray of creation: absolute, sun, earth, and moon. They are connected by three octaves, so there's do, si, la, sol, fa, mi, re in between absolute and soul. Do, si, la, sol, fa, mi, re, between sun and earth, and so on. And the result is called three octaves of radiation. The first three notes, do, si, la, form the first energy matter, or hydrogen, and so on. All this will be explained in full detail at some other time. My object here is to give you an idea of what hydrogen means so that I can go on to several other diagrams. As long as you gain the conception that these hydrogens or energies are formed at different levels of the ray as it descends, it will be sufficient. Now the hydrogens are scaled down, as you see in the last column. This is because in man, only certain hydrogens are or can be present. Man has not all the matters or energies that compose the universe in him. He has not, for example, the matter of the absolute. The third column gives the hydrogens found in man, or rather that man can have in him. Study this diagram for a little, so it goes up to here. Absolute for man. You will see that the universe, in order of descent, has been turned now into a universe of energies of different qualities and densities coming from different points in the ray of creation. The first four hydrogens, 6, 12, 24, and 48, are psychic. They're right in here. That is, they are the energies that are psychological. They are the energies that the centers in man work with. The fifth hydrogen, 96, is called animal magnetism. And elsewhere in the work, it talks about how animal magnetism is the place between, in between, where the visible becomes invisible, if we can imagine that. The sixth, 192, is called air. Then comes 384, water. But these are in quotation marks. So this is, you could think of this as the level of air. Then comes 384, water, the level of water. 768, food. Then 1536, which includes substances like wood, fibers, grass. Then 3072, called minerals. All these hydrogens occur in man. And because he has these matters in him, he represents the cosmos up to a point in himself. So, we might also wonder what this diagram has to do with this that we refer to so often in here, David Hawkins' scale of consciousness. It might be something that you want to look at together. Now let us apply these hydrogens to man, regarded as a three-story factory. Three foods enter man, which in terms of hydrogens are hydrogen 48, 192, and 768. Man is fed by the universe from three points in it. So three points in the universe are feeding us and in three and becoming into us in three stories, in three different stories of our house. These hydrogens become digested. Let us trace the digestion of 768, or food. It's this one down here. So digestion is transformation. The body transforms lower hydrogens into higher hydrogens by the law of octaves. Speaking briefly, 768 is transformed into 384, etc., until hydrogen 12 is reached. So, if everything works right, correctly, as it's been designed in our digestion, these are transformed to different levels, different matter energies. The food is transformed in the emotional center, or in the middle story of our house. The air comes in and has something to do with that, with transforming the food. And the food becomes on the level of air. The food becomes on the level of water. And then up here in level 48, that's where impressions enter, the impressions from the outside. And so is it possible that impressions coming in have something to do with how we digest our food? I'm sure everybody has experienced that. Not even sometimes being able to swallow if you're in a certain state, right? So this is all related. This isn't just food we're talking about here. Now, since we're speaking briefly, we will leave out the air octave and speak about the transformation of impressions, 48. This does not proceed by itself, save in small quantities. Yet this is the most important octave of digestion in the body. This is what we're about here. This energy stops, the impression stops, see the double line here? Unless something is brought up to it to digest it. If the octave is started, it forms extra hydrogens in the body. So this is the force we were talking about when we were talking about how negative emotions happen and steal our force. This is right at the place where there's something that can be done about that. There are hydrogens that can be formed when impressions come in. why do they stop in terms of being able to create something new? Because it's mechanical. There's nothing, an impression comes in, and if we're asleep, what do we do with that? Exactly what we've always done. We have these recordings and roles. We're a machine, the work says. And so we see something. Oh, I know what that's all about, because that's like this, and that happened then, and that's, and so there are no more real fresh impressions coming in when we're asleep. So there's nothing that can be gained from that impression. There's nothing that can grow, be digested, and give us higher hydrogens from that impression. When we don't, and so what needs to happen in order for something to grow, to be digested, to grant us higher hydrogens? Right. Non-identifying, self-remembering, bringing a work idea up to the point of impressions, first conscious shock.
Is 48 mechanicalness?
I would call it that. Formatory. Self-remembering. Wishing to see in a new way. Wish. So, I'm going into a meeting. That person is there that always gets me. So, what would be, how could I work in order that when that impression of that person comes in, and there are many ways, but what's an example? Just throw some out. Externally considering.
Looking in the mirror.
See people more childlike. See the inner child in them, the little child in them. Like what it dislikes. If I truly, what is it? Good. I would not disagree. Yes. So many, many things. Praying. Asking for help. Praying for them. That's been astonishing to me with this Ho'oponopono. To actually pray. And to ask for forgiveness. Because if I'm seeing them a certain way, I'm not seeing them how God sees them. So to pray to see them differently, to ask for forgiveness. So many things that can be done. But it requires a future memory, perhaps. It requires probably a lot of observation and falling down in that hole before you think to even do that. This is why nothing is lost. Even if we fall down that hole 10 times, but eventually, what does that parable say? Eventually we go down a different street. So it's why the work is sometimes long, tedious. And why it requires patience and a lighthearted spirit, because eventually we will wish from a deeper place, and that wish will come to meet us in actually doing the work. Yeah, so 48, I wrote down mechanical thinking, duality, comparative, right or wrong, good or bad. There's nothing wrong inherently with formatory thinking. It's just that it's not going to get you to oneness. It has its job to do, but its job to do is not necessarily to judge that other person. It's not at all to judge that other person. And then to judge ourselves for judging that other person. And then the first conscious shock must be given, however, to affect this. First conscious shock, self-remembering, transforming impressions, working on oneself. Did I bring that one? I didn't bring that one. When that happens, new hydrogens are formed. Hydrogens that can be used for creation, for our transformation, for our spiritual journey. When a man works on himself, he starts the octave going and creates new energies in himself. This is when the work starts in a man as regards the creation of new forces in him. I want you all merely to understand the general idea. All details can be left until later. In an earlier commentary, it said, all the cosmological diagrams lead to unity of being. And I would call that Christ. So, for our exercise this week, I want to put on this diagram like it's a costume, like we're playing. I want us to come to this diagram and these ideas like a little child. I don't care if you write a play about it, or make a whole piece of artwork about it, or just write down all the wondering questions that a little kid might have. Come with beginner's mind. What does this mean for me? What does this have to offer me? Because we're headed into a few more commentaries on hydrogens, and what I would really like us to enter this with is a sense of wonder and delight, and a sense of this is a powerful, beautiful gift for me. Maybe you could figure out how to explain it to a little child, maybe to the little child in yourself. What this means is this. I don't care. Go outside, lie on a blanket, look up at the stars. Look at these two diagrams together, David Hawkins. Feel into it. Remember your aim at the end of the day and find yourself. Okay, is that down here in stone? Was I stone-hearted? Oh, well. That's not I. No, let's play with it. Let's have delight with it. Oh my goodness, thank you for your patience. Let's take up an offering for the church that serves us. And taking our tithes and offerings in our hands. Remembering the great gift that flows to us in each and every moment of God's love. We remember together that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. To plug a class that's coming up, I think in a couple of Mondays. If you've not ever taken the welcoming prayer or learned about it, it is Pamela is going to be teaching. It's a 4-week class. It is definitely the work in a very fine way up in the ray of creation way of doing the work. It helps with some distinctions about these negative emotions. So I highly recommend that. Remembering what we are. Remembering that everything is contained within us. To the level of the sun. We are grateful. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in our lives and on our planet over the lie that we are separate and are useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. And God, please grant us a restful night and a peaceful death. Amen.